Thank you for those tonight. Thank you, Sharla, for playing, and appreciate that. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue this section on the believer's walk, and we've been noting it, the believer's walk in relation to, and then we have filled in the blank in these various passages here of late. And last week it was the believer's walk in relation to the husband-wife and other things that we've looked at. And this week, as we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, it's the believer's walk in relation to parent-child relationship. And Paul is touching on these issues because they are the practical issues that we need to consider, that realizing that our Christian life, the new life that we have in Christ, being in Christ, as I've mentioned, I think, many times in different settings, is not separate from the rest of our life. Sometimes we erroneously try to think that or do that, that, well, yes, here's my Christian walk, here's my Christian life, and it's here, and it has nothing to do with my work or other aspects of our life, my hobbies, my vacation, my whatever, as if our Christian life is somehow, or our lives are somehow compartmentalized. We've got different things and they don't mix. Well, our Christianity does mix because it's who we are. It's a new identity. That, you know, we can't do like we did here back in chapter 4, where we noted putting on and putting off the old man and giving that figurative thing. God doesn't expect us to put on the new man, you know, when we come to church. But then as soon as we get home, off comes that new man, and we set him over in the corner. And okay, yes, I don't want to put the old man on. I get that. But I'm leaving the new man there until next Sunday morning. And then I'll go over to that corner and, okay, it's Sunday morning. Let's put the new man back on. And let's go to church. He didn't give us a, this is when the new man goes on. And this is when the new man comes off. That relationship was take off the old man. That old life is just that. It's the old life. God's given you power to no longer have that want to come back on. You put on the new man. And he doesn't say about taking it off at any point in time. It's to put it on. You know, our Christian life does and should inhabit all of us, because it is all-encompassing. And so as we look at these various things, we're just seeing how that new life in Christ affects us in these other relations. The husband-wife relationship, we have a wonderful new, means of living properly in that husband-wife relationship. You know, depending on where each of us was that are married or were married, we may have had a marriage where we both were lost people. And so our coming together as husband and wife probably has a quite different feeling, reasons for coming together, as opposed to two believers who know Christ as their Savior, who understand the biblical framework, and have come together in marriage to go forward with that. I mean, I think of my own marriage as opposed to my parents' marriage. They married as two lost people. And their marriage was very different in its makeup than what Lynn and my marriage is. Completely different. Those two eventually came to know Christ as their Savior and had to work through a lot of things because now they're being brought into the biblical framework, and that biblical framework for marriage was a bit different than the framework that they entered marriage into with. And so we have that. Well, that's why we have these passages, because Paul understood, God ultimately understood, that we're going to come into this, into Christianity, into knowing Christ, in different places within our life. Not everybody's going to come as a little child and grow up in Christian living from the time that they were little until the time they go home to be with the Lord in heaven. So we have not just the book of Ephesians, but we see God covering all sorts of issues in the various church epistles to address things that were pertinent and still are, because God understands we all didn't get saved at the same point in time in our lives. Again, we weren't all saved when we were 6 years old. And so now that we are saved, we've got some baggage. We've got some things that we have to deal with, and God gives us this book to help us deal with that. How do we work through some of these things? And so he brings this up, and he shows us this, that as we consider this, we move on from that husband-wife relationship, and he brings us over to the children-parents relationship. How does this reflect? Because God has a part in this, and God has designs and desires. So we'll read the four verses, and then we'll kind of come back and work our way through them. He says, children. So who is he talking to? The children. So within our group, it kind of limits it to those seven back there on that row. Children. Because, well, I still am a child in the sense that my dad's still alive. I'm his child. I always will be. But let's put our minds in that regard. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Wonderful statements to use, not to browbeat our children, as we will see in a moment. That's not the reason he's given us this. This goes back, Paul goes all the way back to quoting one of the Ten Commandments. It's the first commandment with a promise. As you read the Ten Commandments and go through them, this honoring your parents is the first one that gives a promise. If you do so, you have, under God's promise, the opportunity to live long on the earth. So the flip side of that is, if you don't, you run the risk of violating God's promise, and which will be, he may take you home early. Now again, it's not something that we should use to browbeat our children and say, you'd better obey me. Look at what the promise is. Because we turn them, as we will see in verse 4, and cause problems, which are not for the betterment. But he notes that children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I appreciate God ultimately reminding us that this obedience is in relationship to the Lord. It's never right for us as parents to expect our children's obedience in something that violates God's known will and word. He doesn't say, children, obey your parents, period. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We have a responsibility to walk in relationship to this book, the truths that are there. And that goes for our children. And it goes for us as parents to see that as we seek to put rules and regulations, standards, whatever you want to call them, in our home for the comfortable living in our home, that those things are based upon the Word of God. So that they're not breaking a command of God because we've put a ordinance in place in our home that goes contrary to some other teaching in the Word of God, and tell our children, well, you need to come to this verse. You need to obey me because this is what I've put in place. Well, what you put in place had better be in the Lord. following his dictates, because it is wrong for us to cause anybody else, whether it's our children, whether it's our fellow believers, to do something that is against God and his known word. And so we need to be watchful and mindful of that as we set those things up within our home. And so we have this position of the children that obedience is expected, honor is expected. We may come to that point where we are no longer in the home. Am I obligated to obey my father? He lives in North Carolina. I live here in Kansas. I am in the sense that it is within the Lord that I am to obey, but if he tells me I need to move home to North Carolina, to use a phrase from back under Apollo 13, Houston, we have a problem. God's called me here. And I would hope I'd have a congregation that would stand behind me and say, yes, Houston, or actually Coates, North Carolina, we have a problem. You want your son to come back, but we have a problem here. We want him here. Am I obligated to obey him? To which I would say, no, I don't. I'm not under his authority anymore. As we look at the previous verses, just back up a couple of verses into chapter 5, verse 31, as he notes the marriage, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, but he's noting a severance, if you will, between these children and their parents, because they've come together in a marriage, just like their parents had. We're going to leave mother and father. We're no longer under their roof, their authority, in a full sense. We've now established a new home where we are the authority in the home. And so we have that. I know that there have been some people that have said, you know, regardless of how long you have been away from home, you're obligated to obey your parents. To which I say, I'm sorry, that's wrong. That's not biblical. We don't have that authority to do so. We are to honor them, though. That continues. They are our parents, and we should honor them. And he gives us that's what we find back in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 12, verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 12. Getting the numbers transposed. He says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We are to honor them, and we should. And I encourage us, if our parents are still around and we can, yes, to honor them, to let them know that we care about them, we love them, and to show that we're there for them, because they were there for us growing up. We need to be there for them in their older years, but to honor them. We have this promise. We want long life. I don't know of many people that don't, except when we are getting into that longer part of life. We're looking more towards, yes, I'm looking forward to going home. We have been here for a while, but yeah, I'm ready to go. But that bears testimony that you have been around for a while. And it does, and so we have this truth here that bears out that we are to do so. So children, follow these things, because we do want to see God's promise fulfilled in us, that we can dwell long on this earth and serve our God. And so we have that relationship, the position of the children. Obedience, honor is expected. The command has this promise attached to it. But now let's move to verse 4 and go to the other side of the equation. We go from the child to the parent, and particularly, fellas, he's going to direct it back to us. And he notes in verse 4, and ye fathers, and I would say it would be inclusive of you mothers as well. You don't get to do what he says not to do just because I'm not here. He doesn't say mother. don't provoke your children to wrath. So guess what? Mothers, I can provoke my... No, you can't provoke your children to wrath, okay? No. It's not that dad doesn't get to do it, but you do. No, no. It would hold well for us, but who is the head of the home? The father. The father is. And so, yes, it's pointed towards him, but with that understanding, wives, mothers, follow suit. But he says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we have the position of the father negatively, not provoking to wrath. That provoke to wrath is all one word in the Greek. It means to rouse to wrath, to provoke, to exasperate, to anger. Now, I won't ask for a raise of hands because I think we would all raise our hands. We probably have at some point in our lives, because we are human, if we have children, we have probably provoked one or more of them to this because of our own sinfulness, because of that old sinful nature that we have. Something has popped up and we went off in anger when we should not have. I mean, even the best of us, anger gets to. We can look back at Moses, the meekest man on the earth. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. And we see that control. I don't know how he did it for 40 years. I read of him leading the Israelites out of Egypt and to the edge of the promised land. And you read of all the things that the Israelites did. I'm surprised he lasted 40 years on a human level. It's like they're constantly grumbling and he can't do anything right. They're not willing to listen. And yet he keeps going, but even he had a breaking point. We want water again. No water. Give us some water. God said, yes, provide them water. Speak to the rock this time, Moses. And what does Moses do? He strikes it like he did the first time, which he was commanded to do. But as you read of this partaking, he's getting after the Israelites. He's, in one sense, he's had it with them. And he's raking them over the coals. And his anger has come up. And in that instant, he strikes the rock. God provides. Water does come out. But God calls Moses to the carpet. Moses, you were supposed to speak to the rock. Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. You were supposed to speak to it. The rock, as we see in the New Testament, is a picture of Christ. The rock that followed them was Christ, as Paul speaks of in, I think it's Romans chapter 10. And so it pictures Christ. Was Christ struck once? Yes, he was crucified. He was crucified once. That's all that was needed. He didn't need to be struck twice. God worked through him as a result of that first striking. And so that pictures some of that. It shows just, I mean, he didn't follow what God said. I mean, we can say, well, we can blame it on the Israelites. No. We can't leave it all on the Israelites' table and say, you know, Moses should have gotten off the hook because those Israelites, they were a backslidden people. They were stiff. Yes, they were. Did Moses have problems with them before that? Yes, he did. Did he lose his temper? Did he find his temper in those other instances? No. he was able to work within the framework that God had given to him. So it doesn't give us an out to say, well, hey, if Moses did it, then it must be okay if I... No, it's not okay. It's not okay to find our temper in such a way as to violate God's word. There is no place for it. And he tells us that. He says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, to rouse them to that." We're not accomplishing anything with that. And usually this is in the context of bringing correction. And so we need to be careful with this. I'll use a couple quotes that I appreciate from some writers, some commentators, one from back in the 1800s. I appreciate Albert Barnes on a lot of things. But he notes this as he writes concerning this. He said, concerning this, provoke not to wrath. That is, by unreasonable commands, by needless severity, by the manifestation of anger. So govern them and so punish them, if punishment is necessary, that they shall not lose their confidence in you, but shall love you. The apostle here is hit on the very danger to which parents are most exposed in the government of their children. It is that of souring their temper, of making them feel that the parent is under the influence of anger and that it is right for them to be so too. This is done, one, when the commands of a parent are unreasonable and severe. The spirit of a child then becomes irritated and he is discouraged. He goes on and quotes, not quotes, but references Colossians 3:21. Number two, when a parent is evidently excited when he punishes a child, the child then feels, A, that if his father is angry, it is not wrong for him to be angry, and B, the very fact of anger in a parent kindles anger in his bosom, just as it does when two men are contending. If he submits in the case, it is only because the parent is the strongest, not because he is right. And the child cherishes anger while he yields to power. There is no principle of parental government more important than that a father should command his own temper when he inflicts punishment. He should punish a child not because he is angry, but because it is right. Not because it has become a matter of personal contest, but because God requires that he should do it, and the welfare of the child demands it. The moment when a child sees that a parent punishes him under the influence of anger, that moment the child will be likely to be angry too, and his anger will be as proper as that of the parent. And yet, how often is punishment inflicted in this manner? And how often does the child feel that the parent punished him simply because he was the strongest, not because it was right? And how often is the mind of a child left with a strong conviction that wrong has been done to him by the punishment which he has received, rather than with repentance for the wrong that he has himself done? And how true. We need to measure ourselves when it is time to bring punishment for infractions. Parents, we need to make sure we're not doing it in anger. Because if we do, we run the risk of what Barnes has noted. We provoke our children to anger in return. They need to see the wrongness of what they have done, so that they can seek forgiveness and get themselves right with God, with us as parents. Does that mean that punishment doesn't happen? No, punishment needs to happen. They need to see that this is part of God's plan. Because if we deprive punishment, what does that start to do to their mindset of who God is? Oh, I can sin and get away with it. God's not going to punish me. Oh, yes, he will. And so we have this model that as believing parents, we have with relationship to growing our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, God punishes. I'm bound to punish. Do we like punishing our children? Nobody likes it. But is it necessary? Yes. And again, we've touched on that in the past. I appreciate Austin bringing some of this up. You know, it is hard. Children will understand it when they get older that, yes, it was probably far harder on the parents than it was on you. You're padded back there. Your seat of education may be a little sore for a while, but it really hurt the heart of the parents. And that's going to linger far more than that soreness. That soreness will be gone after a day or two and probably be forgotten. I mean, I don't. I only remember the last spanking that I received, which wasn't supposed to be, but Mom didn't know that Dad had already taken care of the issue. My sisters, I think, were plotting against me. And so while they knew Dad had addressed it, Mom hadn't heard anything, so they let Mom know, and Mom took things into her own hands, and I was kind of laughing about it, which didn't help the situation, because that just got Mom a little more upset. Why are you laughing at this? Because I knew it had been taken care of, and so I didn't think Mom was being serious about this, but Mom was serious about this. But, you know, we have this issue that we need to work through, so we need to make sure that in our correction, particularly, because that's usually when this pops up, that it is not in anger. That our children do not see us in that, because that will provoke them to anger. And now we've compounded the issue and it caused greater problems within the home. And so we need to be careful with those things. John Gill, a guy even farther back, notes this in his reference to this. It says, not but that parents may and ought to correct and rebuke their children, nor are they accountable to them for their conduct. Yet they should take care not to provoke them to wrath, because this alienates their minds from them and renders their instructions and corrections useless and puts them upon sinful practices. Wrath lets in Satan and leads to sin against God. And indeed, it is difficult in the best of men to be angry and not sin. See Colossians 3:21. He notes that as well. So let's pop over there for a minute and find what Paul notes here. It says, again, this is part of the same section in Colossians that it is in Ephesians. He says, verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. He is talking about the home in these few verses right here. It's a little smaller than what we have in Ephesians, but it's paralleling it. And so he's noting that kind of that same thing, to not do that. Fathers are particularly mentioned, they being the heads of families, and are apt to be too severe, as mothers too indulgent. And thus Gill reminds us of this, but I appreciate Barnes noting this. So it does us well to be mindful of that, husbands, fathers, in the rearing of our children. I realize for the most of us, we're beyond that. I mean, I'm not preaching just to Stephen back there because he has children. And yet, in a sense, it is to Stephen because he has the children. The rest of us, our children are out of our home. But I would say this, in regards to that, we're not immune to this. If we have been guilty of this, men, and we did not seek correction with it back when it happened, and God fingers our hearts about it, we better go back and seek forgiveness with our children. Because wrong is wrong, regardless of whether it was done 5 minutes ago or 25 years ago. if it's not sought to be corrected, amended, and changed, it's still there unconfessed. And so as we look at this, as we let this sink in, if God pricks our heart about something, you know, an incident comes to our mind that we hadn't thought of, God's prompting us. Yes, you did something. Go speak to your child about it. Let them know you did this wrong. I seek your forgiveness. He said, but Pastor, I'm talking to my adult children about it. Yes. Humble yourself. There's nothing wrong with humbling yourself. It's right. God tells us, humble yourself so that he can lift you up. You know, we're not perfect. We weren't perfect parents. We won't be perfect parents. There may be times when we seek their forgiveness because we did do something wrong. And typically we will find that by doing so, we find ourselves in a better frame of mind because we know we've done what God's impressed us to do. We've restored ourselves with him. And it helps the child to understand. Mom and dad, yeah, they aren't perfect. And we may, in their eyes, be brought up a notch or two because we were willing to seek their forgiveness and restore those things that may have been breached that, okay, yeah, our household survived, we managed, but it may be better as a result of going back and taking care of these things. And so be mindful of that as God works. He didn't get that thought didn't come to your mind just because. God may be prompting us, helping us, remind us about some things. Positively, we've seen the negative. Parents, in essence, don't provoke your children to wrath. But he puts that three-letter word, but. Let's change tack. Let's turn directions. That's the wrong way to go. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring it into the positive light where we need to be. The nurture, the Greek word that we get this from speaks of instruction, teaching, pedagogy. We use that term today. Which speaks of instruction, teaching, how to instruct, so to speak. But we have this word, the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, reproof, punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. Whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions, instruction which aims at increasing virtue, chastisement, chastening of the evils with which God visits men for their amendment. We might use the word discipline and use it in that broad sense that we've talked about, not the narrow sense of correction, corporal punishment, but discipline in the broader sense of the whole instruction, the positive side of things, teaching them, bring them up, yes, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need to show them the Lord Jesus Christ, point them to them. As we consider, you know, again, our children, as precious as they are, you know, a few days old, we typically call them, oh, what a little angel. Yeah, they're all fallen angels. Remember that. They are beautiful. They're precious. I mean, my two girls, they were beautiful little girls. And they still are. But they're lost. They don't know Christ. And we're going to quickly see as they watch them grow, realize, yeah, that precious little angel has a mean streak. It has a sinfulness in them. And it usually will come out pretty soon. And we'll learn it. And we'll try to work with it, helping them. You know, they don't need you all the time. But they will sure sound like they need you all the time. And so we work with that nurture, that whole training. And so it starts there, pointing them, yes, to Christ. The admonition speaks of instruction. You know, I mean, literally, putting in mind, giving them the Word of God, teaching them the Word of God. It is amazing to me, the little minds of 3- and 4-year-olds. We had the, I wouldn't say dubious, although that was a word that came to mind. It wasn't dubious. We enjoyed it. When we were early on in our marriage there in South Carolina, while I was still going through school, we were assigned to take the 3- and 4-year-olds for children's church. Now, we had no children. They weren't, the first one wasn't even born yet. We were still trying to, you know, plan parenting and having that a little bit farther down the road. Let me get out of school first. And we both kind of looked at each other like, okay, yeah, the Lord wants us to do this, but what do we do? I've never worked with 3- and 4-year-olds. What can they do? And so it was a learning experience for us, but it was a great experience. Not necessarily that I want to do it now at my age. I don't know that I would want to do that, but we had a wonderful time with them. It's amazing how much they can learn. They're little sponges. Learning verses, learning hymns, learning biblical truths. And I think it helped us because eventually we would have a 3- and 4-year-old, and then a little later, another 3- and 4-year-old. And it prepared us for that. But to realize that we have, as parents, the opportunity to feed them the Word of God, the biblical truths that are here, and see them soak it up, and ultimately preparing them for when, yes, they come of age, when they understand that they are a sinner in need of the Savior. Those verses, those hymns, those biblical truths that we have been putting into them helps that light to come on and see, yes, I am a sinner. Even as a young person, I am a sinner. And Jesus died to save me from my sin. And they can respond to that. And it is, to me, far better to see that young person know Christ and grow from that point onward than to try to reach them later. I don't have statistics, so I'm not going to try to quote them off the top of my head, but I do know from those statistics that have been out there for decades, when you typically look over the vast population of people who came to know Christ as their Savior, far more have come to Christ when they were children than when they were adults. The world, the flesh, and the devil have had put a greater hold the longer, and I'm not saying we wait, but the longer that point comes, the harder it gets. It's not impossible, but it gets harder. And so as we as parents, particularly thus, he's giving us to this, these that are in Christ, our Christian parents, we have an opportunity to divert that. I mean, I am so thankful. Yes, we have issues with our daughters. I say we. They have issues with us. But I am so thankful that they heard the Word of God from the very beginning. They know the songs, they know the words, they know the verses. I wouldn't change that for anything. Why they are what they are, I don't know. That's in God's hands. But to know that they have that background, I know God's using that. Because that's in their minds. That's in their hearts. They can't get away from that. Because God uses it. That's what He uses in our hearts. That's what He uses in everybody's heart. And as we have that opportunity to put that there, how better off things will be. It may take time, more than we want to give, but I know it's worth it. So may we hold that out, that God is at work in those hearts. We know that. It may take longer than we would like, but God knows. And we have the understanding of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've done what God's told us to do. Was I perfect? I'll be first to raise my hand. No, I wasn't perfect. But I thought to do what God wanted us to do. And I can rest in that. I can have peace with that. And also know that God's working in hearts. And so may we be faithful in doing that. It doesn't mean that we're going to have a perfect outcome. We're all individuals. We all have influences upon us that may divert our children. But ultimately, God's in control. And God knows what He's doing. And we can rest content in that. As we look next week, I always say that and then think, oh, nope. Yes, I do have next week. It's 2 weeks from today that we have our missionary speaker. So yes, I have another Sunday. We will get into the rest of this chapter as we look at the believer's walk in relation to the servant-master relationship in the next few verses, which do we have in this day and age? In the strict sense, no. I don't have any servants in my home. I'm not a master in the sense that he's using it here. Because slavery in America was abolished after the Civil War. We often will relate this then to our employee-employer relationship, which there's nothing wrong with doing, with some caveats. Because our employer-employee relationship is different than the servant-master relationship that we find in the Scriptures. Our employer doesn't own us. Well, sometimes some think they do, but they don't own us. We can say, nice working for you, but I'm finding other employment. The servant, in the context of the Scriptures, didn't have that ability. And so we'll note those distinctions, but we can draw some truths as we look at our current relationship with our employer-employee relationship as we look at these verses. They are helpful for us, but we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your words. The instructions that you give us, Father. And for most of us here, we've gone down this road. And we are on the other side. We thank you for the things that we've been able to accomplish. We pray for those that we do have wayward children. They had gone down the right path, but they have veered. Father, you know all about this. This didn't catch you by surprise. And Father, we rest assured knowing that what was taught is still there. It may be a little buried in their hearts and minds, but it is there. And Father, you are the one that resides in them. You are the one that convicts and convinces. And we know that you are at work in those hearts. Whether it's shown or not, we know that you are. because you care for them far more than we do. You died for them. If they truly are your children, you still keep them. So, Father, as we have prayed often, we commit them to you. Because we know you are at work and will continue to be at work. Whether we see progress in this life or not, Father, that timing is yours. So may we rest content with that, though it grieves our hearts. We know you're at work. Help those that are still working in parenting. Bless and encourage them to follow the path of your word. It's not a guarantee of perfection. Father, you don't give us that because we're all fallen creatures. Even when we have trusted Christ, we still, as we've already seen in chapter 4, we still have that old sinful nature that likes to rise up and take back that reign in our lives. But Father, we thank you that you have set the right path and we can walk that right path, knowing that we're honoring you. It's for our good, for our children's good. And so may we keep ourselves committed to following you, knowing that we'll come out far better, far blessed, because we've done what we know to be right, to walk in obedience to thy word. Dismiss us in thy care, send us forth in thy grace and strength. Use us as we go, Father, to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for what you'll accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.